As we come to God's Word, join your hearts together with me again in prayer. O Lord God, we would indeed delight in your Word, and we would ask that you would give us sight that wonders we may behold in it. We come with love for you, and therefore love for your Word. Fill us, we pray. Help us by your Spirit. Through Christ, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
It is often God's way that when he is doing a particular work in redemption, that he raises up particular men to begin it and to move it forward. And we've already seen some of that in the book of Ezra so far. We have seen Zerubbabel and Joshua, who led those returning so that they would come back and they would build a temple for the worship of God. And we've seen it in Haggai and Zechariah, as they were called to preach, to stir up this people, as time had gone on and discouragements had come and their zeal and courage had flagged. But now, in the passage we're about to read, we see an even greater figure. One that's rivaled only in this period by Nehemiah, a man whose name is the title of this book, a great consolidator and teacher of the Restoration Reformation that we've been learning about, an heir of Moses, and a prefigurer of Christ. I'm speaking of Ezra, of course. And here in chapter 7, he finally makes his appearance in this book. It's most of the way through. It's 7 chapters out of 10. But here he makes his appearance. And we find that this whole chapter is really devoted to introducing this man and his mission. But it also marks the beginning of a new section in Ezra, the second major section of this book. If you remember, chapters 1 to 6 have been all about these returnees rebuilding the temple. And therefore, the theme that's really run through them and held them together has been the rebuilding of the worship of God. But now the focus shifts. And we find ourselves 60 years later. So it's a new generation. And as we'll see over the next few chapters, again, the fires of zeal have died down, and then comes another wave of returnees from Babylon. And in many ways, this section mirrors the first section, and so it starts out just as the other one did, with a group returning from Babylon. And they come, and the temple is still the background, but having rebuilt it, the emphasis is now on consolidation of this reformation by refining the people as worshippers according to God's word. And so just as the first section focused on rebuilding worship, so this one focuses on refining worshippers. And this work is really centered around Ezra and Nehemiah, but in these chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra, the focus is really on Ezra, a man taken up with and held captive by the word of God. So, with that introduction, I invite you to turn, as many of you already have, to the book of Ezra and to chapter 7 and to hear God's word. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Ashua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came up to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which is, you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or the servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation or goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So in the remainder of our time in the Word this evening, I want to ask a question. That is, what does this man, Ezra, who really is at the center of this chapter, his personality, his character, his mission, what does he have to teach us? And I want to answer that by first looking at Ezra and what this chapter tells us about him. And then I want to draw out two exhortations for us that come from who Ezra was. So what do we find here about Ezra? Well, we need to understand that this chapter, as you might have noticed, is split up into three sections. And the first gives us all sorts of personal information about Ezra and information about his journey back to Jerusalem. And that goes from verse 1 to 10. And then the second section is this letter of commissioning from King Artaxerxes. And that goes from 12 to 26 and telling him about what his job is back there when he goes to Jerusalem. And then the third section is right there at the end, where we find a personal exclamation of praise from Ezra himself, as we see in 27 and 28. But all of this is designed to tell us about this man and his mission. And first and foremost, we see that he was a man of the word. He wasn't a Bibleolater. He wasn't one who sort of, as sometimes people have accused Christians of putting scriptures above the word, putting scriptures above God. You could think that because he doesn't talk much about him preparing his heart to seek the Lord. It says preparing his heart to seek the scriptures. But that is because he sought God in the place where God had revealed himself. The place where he has given us to see who he is. So he wasn't putting the scriptures above his God, but rather he was seeing his God in them. Not seeking God after his own imagination, but seeking God after the word that God had given for us to see him. And he applied himself to the study of the word. And he gained considerable familiarity with it. We notice in verse 6 that it said he's a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And this word skilled has at the back of it an idea of quickness. So he was thoroughly acquainted with it. He could quickly go from this end of it to that end of it and grab things from here and there because he was very well acquainted with it. And it also has this idea of diligence or skill, as the translation here is brought out. And so he was one who had sought to study God's word, and that study had borne fruit in this quickness, this skill, this familiarity with the word of God. But not only that, it was a whole life engagement. We notice that in verse 10. This was not just simply something that he had intellectually studied. It wasn't something that he had just thought a lot about and it was all cerebral to him. It was a situation where he was mastered by the word of God. Because we read here that he had prepared his heart. That is, not only his mind, but also his will, his affections, his emotions. He had let the word of God bear down upon his conscience And not only that, but he had prepared his heart not only to seek the word, but also to do it. We get this picture of this man who is submitted under the word of God and is, if I can say this, shaped in a way that is word-shaped. His life is reflective of what is found in the word of God, because he has taken his whole person and he has said, I am going to be one who dives in and immerses myself in the word of God, and my heart, my mind, my affections are all bent towards that great end. But not only that, he could also pass it on, because he had not only prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it, but also to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so he was a man who used this mastery, this skill, and this whole life commitment to the word of God, not just simply so he could be a monk somewhere in a monastery off thinking greatly about the word of God and living it off by himself, but so that he could stand before the people and declare it to them and teach it, and so he could sit down with those and explain it to those who needed to hear God's word. And so we see in all of these ways that he was a man of the word. Not only was he a man of the word, he was a man sent by God and man. He was a man sent by God, and we get that sense as we look at his profile here, and we see in verses 8 and 9 this information about his journey and about his request before that to the king. Now, why is that information put in there? Well, perhaps there are many reasons why it's put in there, but one reason in particular is to show that this mission wasn't something that he had just dreamed up on his own and was going out to do on his own steam, but it was something that was blessed by God, and he was sent out by God. And so as people would read this, they would see that this was a man whose blessing was from God and therefore was sent by him. So as he asked the king for things, he got it. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And as he went on his journey, this is a very smooth journey. And how do we know that? Well, because it was a short time for that journey at that period of time. And so what is being said here is that God has blessed him, and therefore it is showing that he is sent out by him. But he was sent also, not just by God, but also by man. That's why we have this great big long letter right in the middle of the chapter. It's Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, sending out and commissioning him to do a particular thing. Now, Artaxerxes had his own desire to shore up the province beyond the river and to make sure that the people there were practicing their religion so they could pray for the king and his sons and all of that. But nonetheless, God used him, and he particularly shaped things so that this commission from this pagan king would be so that Ezra would go out there and would teach God's word and shape God's people by it. I mean, we see that in verse 14 as Artaxerxes says that he's to go and to search how things are according to God's word. And we see it again in verse 25 as he says that you're supposed to go out there and set up judges to enforce God's word, and you're supposed to teach it and really shape God's people by it. So he was a man sent out by God and man, as well as being a man of the word. But he was also a man who was seeking the transformation of God's people. And how do I get that? Well, this letter, again, is remarkable if it's just the letter of a Persian king. The level of detail that he knows about the worship of God and the different offerings and that sort of thing. And it's very likely that this letter was actually drawn up by Jewish scribes, people in the administration, and then Artaxerxes signed off on it, as he would. I mean, he wouldn't sit down personally and write all these things out, just as prime ministers and others in government don't do that today. They have their minions do that and then they sign off on it. And so this was maybe even written by Ezra. And certainly it's not something that Artaxerxes is dragging him along unwillingly to say, go out there and teach God's people and go out there and form and shape them according to God's word. That's not the sense that we get at all. We get the sense that Artaxerxes is commanding him to do something here that he is wholeheartedly for and that he wants to do and that he's a man whose heart is in it. That's why, in fact, we have verse 10 right before the letter saying that this was his heart indeed. So he was a man who was not only going out to find out how God's people were doing and their conformity to God's word, and then to teach them and to put in place everything that was necessary to bring them into that conformity, but this was his desire. His desire was to seek the transformation of God's people. And he was a man of action and faith. We see that in verse 6. Where he takes advantage of the opportunity before him to go and to seek the favor of the king and to ask him all these things. But he does it not only boldly, but he does it trusting in the Lord. And the Lord gives him what he desires. And the glory is given to God. He asked, but the Lord gave according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was a man of action and of faith. But then finally, not only was he a man of the word, a man who was sent by God and man, a man seeking the transformation of God's people, and a man of action and faith, but also he was a man of worship. And that's where this last section comes in. After all of this, after this blessed journey back, after arriving, after having before that had to navigate the king's courts and his seven counselors and all of his mighty princes, and then getting this glorious letter which gives him power to do all that is in his heart to do. And he arrives in Jerusalem and he looks and he surveys all of this and his heart bursts with joy and burst at what the Lord has done. And he exclaims, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord. And he looks at these providences, and he looks at this favor which he's been given, and he looks at this opportunity that he's been given, and he doesn't say, look how lucky I was. Look how my wisdom in navigating the imperial court got me here. No, he says, praise be the Lord God. And he worships. He was a man, not only of the word, not only sent by God and man, not only seeking the transformation of God's people according to his word, not only of action and faith, but also of worship. But what difference does this make to us? Well, first of all, we need men like this today. And surely that was part of the reason why this was included in Ezra. Remember, this letter or this book is being written to those who were either in Ezra's time or those who were generations following. And part of this message would have been, you know, we need men like this. Men like this need to be those who are leading God's people if the worship of God is going to continue to be what it is and the people of God are going to continue to be what his word says. And the message is the same for us today. If God sends men as tools, as his hands and feet for the reformation of his church, we need to be down on our knees besieging the courts of heaven that God would send men like Ezra to lead us. And maybe you do that. But this gives us form and focus to our prayers. As we look at Ezra and we see his qualities, it helps us to pray for specific things for these men and the ministers of the word. And so, if you do this, then be encouraged and use this to help in your prayers. But also, as I was preparing this, the thought dawned on me that this is also the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and Head of the Church. He said in the passage that we read earlier, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we're used to thinking about that verse in terms of evangelism, and surely it has a great application in terms of evangelism, but sometimes we perhaps miss the fact that right after that, as I also read, he says, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not go and enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so in a sense, first and foremost, this prayer for laborers to go out into the vineyard is a prayer for men to lead the church and to lead in reformation and revival of God's people. And this is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looks out at the church, when he looks at the church in our land, in our time, what is his heart for us? Well, certainly part of it is that men like Ezra should be raised up to lead the church and to teach God's word and to model it and to shape the church according to it. And he calls us to be a part of that and to enter into his very heart by being instant and constant in prayer for these things. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray for men who are men of the word, who are mastered by it, like Ezra was. Let us pray for those who are sent out by God and by man, who have that right understanding of that internal call and the external call of the church, and go forth with that confidence. Let us pray for men who burn for the transformation of God's people, that they might be more closely conformed to God's word. Let us pray for men of faith and action, who take the bull by the horns, but do so trusting in the providence of God and not in their own strength. And men who are overcome by the goodness of God, and therefore have hearts full of worship. This is the heart of Christ. Pray. Are you praying for men like this? Are you praying like this? Are you praying for these things? We need to pray for men like Ezra. But we also are exhorted by this passage that we ought to be men and women like Ezra. It's not only that we should pray for leaders like that, but surely Ezra's example exhorts us as well. And surely that was part of the original reason for him being in here, in this chapter being here, so that as God's people read this, they would see a picture of, and these are not my own words, but the sort of man that God blesses. And that they would emulate and follow that example. Now, we can't emulate all those things, because some of them are particularly for men who are called to preach the word and to lead God's people in certain ways. But there are certain things, surely, that ought to mark us. We ought to be people of the word and of worship, who seek God in the way that he has appointed to be sought, who do it diligently, gaining a proficiency and skill in the word, who do it with our whole lives, with our mind and our will and our emotions, and who apply it to our worlds and our lives, and who seek truly not just to be as those, as James says, who Or like people who look in a mirror and then go away and forget how they look, but who seek truly to submit ourselves under God's word and to live by it, so that we more and more reflect our God. And as we do this, then we shall be those who are more and more people of worship. Because as we look out on our circumstances, we shall look through the grid of God's word and see the God of the word at work around us, and our hearts shall be full of worship for him. And then as our hearts are full of worship, then we are directed back towards his word, and the cycle goes over and over and over again, and we are more and more people of the word and of worship. And certainly this is an exhortation, and how could it not be? Because we're always imperfect in these things and we need to be growing in them. But at the same time, it is my suspicion that many of you are, in measure, people of the word and of worship. And therefore I would encourage you and build you up in that this evening, and say, be encouraged in what God is doing in your life and has done, and at the fruits that you see, that you are the sort of person that God blesses. But we must also be those who seek the transformation of others and of the church. Having been shaped by the word of God, we want this for others. And so we ought to be those who use our relationships, use our hospitality, so that others might be more in love with God's word, might be taught it more fully, might be more shaped by it. We ought to be praying for this. We ought to be those who are working towards it in whatever way God has called us to do, according to the station that he has given us, that Christ might be formed more fully, not only in us, but also in all those around us who name his name. Of course, those are Paul's words as he spoke and wrote to the Galatians. And in a sense, if you think about it, Ezra was seeking so that Torah or law might be more fully formed in the people of his day. But really, in some ways, that's the same thing, because the law was that which Christ came and fully embodied, and he is the embodiment of that. And in a sense, that is the Old Testament counterpart to Christ being formed in us. And so, as we seek the transformation of others and of the church according to God's word, we're seeking that Christ might be formed in them. We need to be people of bold faith, those who take advantage of the good and right opportunities that we have, but who trust, like Ezra, in the providence of God and not in our own effort. But in all of these things, again, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And in a sense, as we could say the same of Ezra before. As Ezra was a man shaped and formed by God's word, and Christ is God's word incarnate. Therefore, as we take Ezra's example and seek to follow in it, we are imitating him as he imitated Christ. But if we are honest, they are obstacles to us. As I thought about it, I think some of the biggest are self and time, are some of the biggest obstacles to being mastered by God's word and seeking to be people who seek the transformation of the church. And so here is a call for us to daily, hourly kill ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Christ, and to kill those particular indwelling sins that remain with us, and to do it by choosing God's ways above self. To guard our time, to guard our time in the word and our time for others. And in all of this, to rely on the Spirit. But again, brothers and sisters, not only be exhorted by these things, but if you see a reflection of yourself in these things, not only strive that you might more and more grow in them, but be encouraged. Be encouraged in what God is doing in you and what He has done. And look with joy and hope for what He will yet do. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that You might more and more conform us into the image of Your Son, who was the perfect embodiment of Your Word and is still that today. We pray that we might reflect Him more fully and that You might encourage us to the extent that we know that already. Give us help this week as we seek to die unto ourselves. We ask through Christ. Amen.